James chapter 1, starting verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the field, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
So great to be with you again tonight. Let me just thank those four guys, for Nick, Steve, and Dallas. Thank you for sharing so openly and honestly. And thank you to those guys who trusted me to share last night. It's a privilege, as I say, to just meet you and to pray with you, listen to you. I'll be here again tonight after the talk. If you want to talk about anything that I say or anything you want to pray with, I'd love to spend time with you. Let me just recommend one book as well. This is a book called Walking Shoulder to Shoulder, True Friendship, by a guy called Vaughan Roberts. We've talked a lot tonight about how we just share our sufferings with others and let others help us. I think sometimes as men, we find it hard to build those sort of deep, strong friendships, and friendships are vital. And the concept of a Christian friendship, two Christian brothers walking through life together, is such a beautiful picture. And this book gives you a biblical view of what a friendship looks like, how to cultivate them, and the value of it. So, True Friendship by Vaughan Roberts. Let me pray for us. Father God, as we come to your word this evening, we long for you, Father, to be our teacher and our guide. Father, I ask that you would fill our minds with wonderful truths from your word tonight. Lord, I ask that you would take our hearts and our wills and conform them more to the likeness of Jesus. And Father, we acknowledge our helplessness before you tonight, and without the work of your Spirit, your word is just empty. And so we pray that he would do his powerful work in our hearts and minds tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. I do love hymns, and there's one hymn in particular that always gets me. We're going to sing it after the talk tonight. It's Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there's one verse that really gets me, and it goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. I take and seal it for your courts above. And it gets me every time because my heart is prone to wander from God. My heart is prone to leave the God who has loved me and redeemed me and provides for me and protects me and cares for me. But as I live in this world with the temptations of this world, and especially the temptations of trials and suffering, my heart is prone to wander from God. Now, again, I don't know you, but I'm guessing there are people here tonight, and you would say, if you're honest, that actually your heart is far, far, far away from God. There was something that happened in your life, your Christian life, that has caused you to totally cut God out of your life. And you're here tonight, and you know that you've wandered a long way from him. And I'm praying that by his Spirit tonight, he would draw you back closely with Jesus. And I'm guessing there are other people who, you know, you're in danger. You know that you are just hanging on by a thread. And there are things happening, trials, tragedies, pain, and suffering. And you are just this far away from saying, I've had it, God. And you are wandering, and you are distant, and you are scared. And I pray that what I say tonight would actually remind you that God is holding on to you, and that you will not wander. But I'm guessing many of us, like me, you know, wandering is a daily temptation, isn't it? Every choice, every decision, every day, you know, there's things in the world I just think, I like that, and God doesn't like that, but I'm prone to go this way and not God's way. I'm prone to wander, I'm guessing you are too. And as Christian men, can I encourage you that the book of James is a wonderful letter to turn to if you are prone to wander. I think that is a big theme of James. It's all about wandering away from God. The letter ends in chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from his death and cover a multitude of sins. So I'm hoping here tonight because you don't want to wander, is that right? You don't want to drift from God. You want to flourish and thrive and delight in God, even in the midst of your darkest days. Can I encourage you to read James? It's immensely practical. There are 54 practical commands in it. It's immensely pastoral. James always says, my beloved brothers and sisters, the ones that I love, the ones that I care for. He's a pastor who's writing to people he loves. It's immensely challenging because the purpose is to warn us against wandering. And can I just say this also, that it's no good hearing talks on suffering and reading books on suffering and having all this information up here if, when the moment in your life when you really do suffer, you just forget. I'm just praying that there'd be one thing, just one thing that the Spirit really implants in your heart and mind tonight that you will carry with you for those dark days and you go, oh yeah, that's right, and it will stop you from wandering. To give you a brief background, James was written in about 46 AD, one of the first New Testament letters. 1 chapter 1 is a brief intro. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this James that's writing it? It's not James, son of Zebedee, because he was murdered by Herod. It is not James, son of Alphaeus. It is James, son of Joseph and son of Mary, therefore the half-brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the early church. He is known, I'd love to be known for this, he is known for his godliness and his prayerfulness. You'd love to be known for that, your godliness and your prayerfulness. It's a general letter, verse 1, to the 12 tribes, the people of God who have been scattered among the nations. So these are people who are trusting in Jesus and they've been scattered from their homes and they are enduring poverty and persecution for their faith, and they are Christians who are longing for their heavenly home but living in a hostile world. So it's from Pastor James to people seeking to live for Jesus in a hostile world full of pain and suffering and longing for their heavenly home. And that's us, isn't it? Christians living in a hostile world full of pain and suffering, longing for a heavenly home. if you've seen the movie Forrest Gump, there's that famous line, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get next. Or for those who like, I'm showing my musical taste here, Ronan Keating, life is a roller coaster. I hope you've realized that life is not a nice, pleasant cruise on an ocean liner where you sit back and have an easy, comfortable time. Life is a roller coaster, the ups and downs, the thrills and the spills, the uncertainty, the unpredictable. Life is not easy. And I hate to say this, but in the next 12 months, all of us sitting here will face things in life that we never expected to happen. You are not in control. I am not in control. I may plot and I may plan, but only God knows what's going to happen in the next 12 months. Then we will face disappointment, stress, loneliness, suffering, employment issues, financial insecurities, disease, death of a loved one, slander, criticism, betrayal, unkind words. We'll go to yet another wedding as a single person longing to be married. We may face another month of childlessness or physical pain, and the list is endless. It is personal, it is painful, and life is tough, and suffering is real. As I said last night, being a Christian does not exempt you from the trials and suffering of this world. And the issue in life is not whether the trial will come, because it will come. The issue is when the trial comes, how will you handle it? Will your trials in life cause you to wander from the God who has loved you? And let's be honest, it's easy to go to counselors, it's easy to go to self-help books, it's easy to Google, Dr. Google for answers, or distract yourself by exercise and hobbies. And it's easy to listen to the advice of the well-meaning person who tells you what you want to hear rather than turn to the Word of God and hearing what you need to hear. And my big point tonight is this: endure to mature. Surely you can remember three words: endure to mature. Endure whatever trial and whatever suffering you are facing right now so you might mature in your faith and not wander. Whatever suffering, press on, cling on to God in the midst of them, because you've got to believe that God is maturing you in the process. That is verses 2 to 4, and when you read them, they're actually staggering verses. And if you're like me, and if you are in the depth of despair, when you hear these verses, you kind of want to punch James and say, no way, how dare you say that? Look at verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not if, but whenever you face trials. Because the assumption is that every Christian will face trials. Things will just happen. And James is writing to Christians who are facing terrible trials, poverty, persecution, imprisonment for their faith, just like millions of Christians in Syria, Cambodia, Sudan, Iran, Burma right now. But the thing I love about the Bible is that he doesn't specify what the trials are. It's a very general word. It's not just the terrible trials. It's the ordinary trials, the disappointments, the loneliness, the being let down, the being exploited, the working for a horrible boss, the juggling of life, the mental illness, the depression, those kind of trials. I'll say it again, just because you're a Christian, it does not mean you're immune to cancer, divorce, failure, retrenchment, abuse, depression, or stress. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking, I don't know what this guy's talking about, all this suffering and trials thing, if you've never faced trials, can I say one day that you will? One day you will. And please, I'm trying to equip you. That's a pastor's responsibility, to equip his congregation for those days, those dark days in life when people are suffering. But my guess is there are people here tonight and your hearts are heavy, you're way down, and the trial is there, and you're desperate, and you're tempted to wander. And God says to you, endure to mature. How do you do that? It's about your attitude. Four things. Number one, consider it pure joy. That's the attitude of verse 2, isn't it? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, joy is not the only response. I need to say this. It's okay to cry. It's okay to shout, to grieve, to be sad, to be confused, and to be frustrated. But amongst all those different emotions, there must be joy. There's got to be this deep-seated emotion called joy. Now, what is joy? What do you understand by joy? Joy is not happiness. Joy is not happiness. There are trials that you go through that you cannot be happy about. I think joy is a bit like the sun. That's my best illustration. There are lots of what I call the surface emotions, happiness, sadness, grief. They're kind of like the rain and the snow, that they come and they go. They're situational, they're circumstantial. Things that happen that make you happy, things that happen that make you sad, things that happen that make you grieve. But it's just temporary, they're surface emotions. But joy is not a surface emotion. Joy is actually an always there kind of emotion. It's a deep-seated emotion. It is a bit like the sun. You know, there are some days in life where it's really obvious the sun is there because you can see it and you can feel it. It's a beautiful, sunny day. It's obvious. But there are other days, you know, where it is cloudy and it is miserable and it's drizzly, but the sun is still there, isn't it? It's just that you can't see it on those days. And that is my best example of joy. You know, it's that, it's not a surface emotion that comes and goes depending on your situation, your circumstance. Joy is that always there kind of emotion. It's that deep-seated thing. It's a deep-seated contentment, a deep-seated satisfaction, a deep-seated confidence that God is good and God is kind and God is loving and God is faithful and God is sovereign. And that brings you this sort of this deep-seated peace or joy in your life. It is not happiness. You can be deeply joyful in the midst of your sadness. And where does your joy start in verse 2? See that first word? Consider. It's a cerebral word. It's a counted, evaluated as joy. It's not about the fake smile. It's having a right mind. He is not saying the trials themselves are a joy, but he's saying in the midst of the trial, think rightly about it. Change your thinking. Consider it joy. And so when the trial comes, you don't just think, why me, God? Why me, God? And when the trial comes, you bring into your thinking what you know about God. You bring into your thinking, you know, I know that God is good. I know that God is loving and God does care and he is compassionate and he is gracious and he is on his throne and he is sovereign and I do not like what is happening, but I still know that about God. If any of you know C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. It's a theology book on suffering. It's an okay book. The theology is actually okay. But a few years later, the author of this book himself experienced a depth of pain he'd never experienced before. His wife died of cancer. And he experienced this utter, utter despair and utter grief. And yes, and a sort of anger. And he wrote another book, and it's called Surprised by Joy. And it too is on suffering. Because he realized, you know, that his first book on suffering called The Problem of Pain, it might be theoretically true, but what he actually experienced when he went through the suffering was a depth of joy and intimacy and closeness and dependence on God that he'd never realized until he went through it. And that's the same with many people I know, you know. I could stand here and give you lots of bitter examples. Oh, I used to go to church, but then the messy divorce happened and I just walked away from God. I used to believe in God until my son died and then I just walked away from God. I can give you the bitter examples. I can give you the what I call the self-pitying examples, the woe is me examples, you know. I just go through my Christian life feeling sorry for myself. I can give you those examples. Or I can give an example of somebody who did consider it pure joy. And I'm really biased, but she's my wife, Rachel. So Rachel's story is this, that she became a Christian when she was about 19, understood grace for the first time, gave her life to Christ, got involved in youth ministry as a youth leader, met a man called Ben, also doing youth ministry, as you do, fell in love with Ben, got married to Ben, and they went to Bible college, and they were preparing to go on the mission field. When Rachel was 8 months pregnant, Ben got sick and was diagnosed with a condition called myelodysplastic syndrome, which is kind of like leukemia. Sam, their child, was born 2 days after the diagnosis, and Ben was having tests and was requiring a bone marrow transplant. They found a match in the US because none of his family matched, and things were looking really good for the first 10 days. And then he got a disease called graft versus host disease, which basically where the match just eats away at your body. And so when Sam was 5 months old, Ben died and went to be with Jesus. And so Rachel's there, 27, with a 5 months old, as a widow and a single mother. And if she was here tonight, she would say she had a choice that night to make. She could either run away from God or run towards God. She could either trust God in her pain, her depth of pain like she's never felt before, or she could just walk away and say, God, I hate you. And she said that as she walked out of that hospital bed as a widow and a single mum, she said, I just had this sense of God's peace that it was going to be okay. The depth of pain was unbearable, but I knew that God knew that Ben was going to die age 32, and that she would be a widow age 27, and that Sam would grow up without knowing his dad. And so she threw herself onto Jesus. And over the coming weeks and months, as her church family gathered around her and cared for her and prayed with her and loved her and provided for her, as she spent nights just reading the scriptures, she grew so close to Jesus, so close to her Lord and Savior in an intimacy and a depth that she'd never experienced before. And if she was here tonight, she's a living, walking example of a trust in God's sovereignty and a trust in God's goodness and a depth of joy and contentment in Jesus like no other woman I know. And she shows me up. Now, she would never, ever, 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 ever have chosen that path. But God took her on that path. And God brought her so close to Jesus. And she is the most joyful Christian I know. Consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy and trust that God's doing a work in your trial. What is the work, verse 3? Because you know this, brothers. You may not feel it, but you know it. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He says, you know the trials have a purpose. And the purpose is there. It's completion in Christ. It's maturity in Christ. It's being perfect like Jesus. And not lacking anything, it says. You know, appreciating all the spiritual blessings of being in Jesus. Understanding what it is to be a child of God. Experience the dependence on God like nothing before. Experience that comfort of God like never before. And experience the peace of God like never before. Not lacking anything. Now again, please listen carefully. God does not guarantee to deliver you from your hardships, but he does guarantee to grow you through them. He does not guarantee he will always answer the why me question, but he does guarantee that he will use that situation to mature you. We're back to last night, aren't we? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Not 99%, but in all the time. And not good from my perspective, but good from God's perspective to make us more like Jesus. According to verse 3, God is taking us through this refining process. Testing your faith to develop perseverance. It's that same word as the refining word, as the metal going into the furnace again. Remember that from last night? Take a what looks like a pure piece of gold, chuck it into the fire, let the fire do its work so it boils off all the impurities. All the impurities come to the surface and you scrape off the impurities and you're left with a much more pure metal. It sounds painful, it is painful. But if you are willing to scrape off the impurities, if you're willing to let God chip away at your character and show you how to be more patient and more kind and more loving and more Christ-like, if you're willing to go through that, then your faith will be mature and complete and not lacking anything. I think of the way that God has actually refined me. My patience, my contentment, my satisfaction, my dependence, my humility, my longing for heaven, and it was not through the easy times of life. Let me say at this point, if you're not a Christian here tonight, if you have not put your trust solely in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then what I'm saying tonight will make absolutely no sense to you. It will be utter madness to you. Because for you, when the going gets tough, what you want is just to be happy again, isn't it? That's the purpose of life, to be happy and to be have an easy, comfortable life. But for the true believer, life is not about being happy, is it? Life is about being mature in Jesus and complete in Jesus. It's about growing sort of spiritual muscles, if you want. I remember being in China about 12 years ago. I like to think I'm a pretty fit guy. And I remember climbing this mountain in China, and it took us like 12 hours to climb the mountain. And as I was walking up the mountain, about every 10 minutes, I'd be overtaken by this tiny, 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 skinny Chinese man or Chinese woman who was stomping at the mountain with a concrete slab on their shoulders, carrying bricks up to the top of the mountain to build something. And I'm thinking, how on earth are they doing that? And then it struck me, you know, that the first time they walked up the mountain with that massive load on their shoulders, it would have been so painful and hurt so much. But the more that they went through it and the more they persevered through it, the easier it got. And sometimes, you know, God takes us through those really painful moments, like tearing your muscles so that your muscles are stronger afterwards. So I do need to ask you, what do you want in life? Is your goal of life to be more comfortable or more mature in Christ? Is happiness more important to you than holiness? Is success more important than godliness? Do you ever pray, please God, make me more like Jesus. Please God, mature me. Please God, help me to persevere. Because if you do, please don't be surprised when that process involves trials. In my church, I've got lots of amazing, amazing, amazing Christian men and women. But there are some people in my church who have been Christians for many, many years, but they never seem to change, never seem to grow, never seem to mature. As I talk to them, it's kind of like they've never done it tough. And I think of the most mature Christians in my church, and they've all got a story to tell of a pain or a trial, of a hardship or a loss, and the way that God kept them. Now, don't mishear me. It's not simple Christian plus trial equals mature. There's no guarantee that your trial will make you mature unless you bother to bring Christ into the picture and allow him to change you. So number one, that attitude, you'll consider it joy. Number two, prayer. Ask God for wisdom. How do you consider it joy when you're hurting and burdened? The answer is really simple. You pray. That might sound naive, but it's true. See that in verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, that is wisdom in terms of how God is using this trial to mature you, that's the context. If any of you lacks wisdom as to how God is maturing you through this trial, what's the answer? He should ask God. Or literally it says he should ask the giving God. He should ask the God who loves to give generously to all without finding fault. James is saying, just ask God for wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge, is it? That word wisdom, it's not intelligence, it's not knowledge. Wisdom is the know how to deal with this trial. It's a practical way to handle the situation. John Dixon says, wisdom is that one precious piece of luggage required for the journey towards Christian wholeness. I love that. Wisdom is that one precious piece of luggage required for the journey towards Christian wholeness. And James says, ask God, pray, ask God for wisdom. What are you doing, God? How are you maturing me, God? Do you see how it's about who you ask? In your trial, you do not just ask your friends or your family or your pastor for advice. You get on your knees and you talk to your Heavenly Father. It's about what you ask for. Verse 5, you don't just ask, please God, take away my pain. Although you do ask that, but you don't just ask that. You say, please God, keep me, hold on to me, show me, mature me. I want to say, brothers, there is nothing more beautiful than a man of God humbly on his knees before his Heavenly Father, crying out to him and asking him and talking to him. Prayer is never a sign of weakness, is it? Prayer is never a sign of weakness, it's a sign of strength. And God expects us to ask. He longs for us to ask because he is generous. See that verse 5? He gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to him. What we need is not education or more power. We need wisdom to see, what are you doing, God? Remember the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? What's the word of the second verse? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Can I plead with you, brothers, to get on your knees? Get on your knees before your God, humble yourself before your Creator, and pray. Pray, God, please show me your qualities you're growing in me. Please place it alongside me, brothers and sisters, to sustain me and give me patience and gentleness and perseverance. If you pray, one thing I found is that it helps you to get rid of your bitterness. It helps you to get rid of your envy. It helps you to get rid of your self-pity. Because the problem with us is that we often don't bother to pray. We're too proud to pray because we think that we can fix it or get through this time of trial ourselves. Or we do what I call pretend praying. It's what James calls double-minded praying in verses 6 to 8. When this man asking for wisdom prays, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed around by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all he does. It's this picture of this sort of spiritual schizophrenia. It's pretend praying. You're on your knees before God, kind of talking to God with one eye open and looking at the world with the other eye. You're asking God for wisdom, but on the other hand, you're thinking, I would do this if I were you, God, and the world would do this, and I think I should solve my problem this way. Do you ever do that? Now, please, God, show me how you're using my tyrannical boss to grow your patience and your forgiveness in me. And on the other hand, part of your mind, as you're praying, is going, but I need to retaliate, and I need to get revenge, and I need people to hear my side of the story. Or we almost tell God how we should answer our prayers, don't we? We tell God our time frame where he should heal us or he should provide the solution, as though we are God. And part of asking God with this utter dependence is leaving it in God's hand. Now, I don't know. Again, I don't know the trials you're going through. But whatever the struggles you're going through right now, the solutions is not sedatives, or they are very helpful sometimes. It is not just counseling, or that is helpful sometimes. The solution is to get on your knees and ask God. He doesn't promise to take the pain away. He doesn't promise to take the pain away, but he does promise to give you wisdom to endure it. Number 3, eternity. Fix your eyes on a prize. Do you know that mantra, God is my Father, heaven is my home, and every day I'm one step closer? God is my Father, heaven is my home, and every day I'm one step closer. That's what really James says in verse 12. He says, blessed, not happy, but blessed, confident in God's goodness, content in God, enjoying the spiritual blessings of being in Christ, satisfied in Jesus. Blessed is the man who perseveres under the trial, who presses on to the end. Because when he stood the test, that may be for the rest of his earthly life. It may not be. But it might last the rest of your earthly life. He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. It's a beautiful picture of you standing before Jesus on the last day. You're standing before the one that you love and you adore, the one that you've given your life to serve, and the one that has given his life for you. And you're standing before him in all his holiness and his glory and his power, and you kind of about to speak to Jesus and says, "Look, I'm really sorry for the way that I..." And he just goes, "Shh. Here's the crown of life. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the promise. Trials in this life, but a crown in the next. I've competed in Ironman triathlons, where you run, you swim 4K, you ride for 180K, and then you run a marathon at the end, 42K. And it's the most crazy sporting event ever. And let me tell you, there are times in that Ironman when every single muscle in your body is aching, and you're thinking, I just cannot do this. And especially on the run, about the 30K mark, and your run has gone into a bit of a jog, and then your jog is going into a shuffle, and the shuffle is just going into a walk, and you kind of just go, oh... And the thing I love about Ironman, which is why I do Ironman, is nobody cares how fast you run the race in. They really don't. Nobody cares who comes first and who comes last. It's not about winning. It's just about crossing the finish line. And the most beautiful thing about Ironman is that the world champion who comes first is always there at the 16 and a half hour mark to give the medal to the person who comes last. But they crossed the finish line, didn't they? They're an Ironman. And that's the picture of us, isn't it, running this race. I am sure there are times in your Christian life where, you know, you are running through your Christian life and it's joyful and it's wonderful and you love God, and there's times where that run turns into a bit of a jog and the jog turns into a walk. And let's be honest, there are times in your Christian life where you just feel like you're just shuffling, taking one step in front of the other. It doesn't matter, does it? As long as you're actually heading in the right direction, as long as you're still heading towards the finish line, as long as you're heading towards seeing Jesus face to face. The problem is when you sit down and stop, or when you give up, and you walk in the opposite direction. And James is encouraging these Christians in the trial to keep their eyes fixed on the prize. That's a perspective. The world says live for now, but the now can be overwhelming and crippling and consuming, and Jesus says fix your eyes on the prize. Remember Romans 8, the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. It's the identity thing, you know, I'm heading for home. See that in chapter 1, verse 9, the brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position. Like billions of people around the world today, this brother is suffering. That's what this word means. He's humble. He's poor. He has no money. He says, I'm rich in Christ. I am rich in Christ. I've had a whole load of guys in my church in the last 18 months being retrenched. High-powered job in the city, they're being retrenched. And when you're retrenched, it's not just a loss of job, it's not just a loss of money, it's actually much deeper than that. It's a loss of your worth and your security. And these guys come to me and they say, you know, do you know what? God's just taught me that my security and my identity and my worth is not in my job, it's entirely in Jesus. But verse 10, those who are rich, and it does mean materially rich, that verse. The wealthy, like many of us, should take pride in their low position. What that means is you're just a creature. longing to see your creator. You're just a sinner in need of a savior. You've got lots of money, but money can't save you. You're asset rich, but your assets will just pass away like the flowers of the field. And I've watched too many rich businessmen find their identity in their wealth rather than in Jesus. So you've got to remember where you're heading and who you are. There's a phrase that goes around in my head all the time. It says, I'm an elect alien. I'm an elect alien. And I get that from 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read that verse to you. It says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. I love that word. I'm an elect alien. Elect. I mean, it was the Israelites who were God's elect. And then Peter looks at the Gentiles and says, no, you're the elect. You've been chosen by God. Chosen, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God. God saw you. God knew you. He picked you. He chose you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the one who opened your eyes to Jesus, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And that verse, sprinkling by his blood, it refers back to Exodus 24. Again, if you know your Bibles, Exodus 24 is a beautiful picture of God's people gathered around the mountain. Moses is on the mountain. He offers a sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice to God, and he takes half the blood, and that's sprinkled on the altar as a sign of atonement for their sins. And then Moses comes back to the people, and he says, will you obey God? And they say, yes, we will. Now, what does Moses do with the other half of the blood of the bull or the goat? He sprinkles it on the people. Now, it's a very visual picture of being sprinkled by the blood of an animal to say, yes, you are forgiven, and yes, you are atoned for, but you need to be obedient people. You're the elect, obedient people. But you are strangers, or you are aliens in this world. This is not home. You are scattered here. You do not belong here. So don't assimilate here, because heaven's your home. You know, for the first 2 years I was in Australia, I was on a temporary residence visa. And when you come into a new country, you know, it's not permanent. I was expecting to go back to home, back to England. And when you come as an alien to a new country, the first few weeks and months, everything seems bizarre. Like, you know, in Australia, they always park the car in the same direction, the traffic. Or the banking is different, or the post office is different. You're thinking, this country is crazy. But you know what happens after a while is that you stop noticing those things and you kind of assimilate to that culture. And what Peter's saying to the Christians here is that this is not home. Heaven is home, so don't assimilate here. Don't be like the world. Be different from the world. And fix your eyes on the prize. Fix your eyes on heaven, because you want to be home. So when the suffering comes, which it will, we look forward, we look onward, and we pray, please take me home. Please take me home. Lastly, a confidence that God is good. A confidence that God is good. James chapter 1 again, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, including your suffering. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change. Don't be deceived by two things. Don't be deceived about God. Don't blame God for the temptation. Don't think God is trying to trip you up. He's not. He's trying to build you up. And don't be deceived about yourself. You know, every trial, every suffering brings with it a temptation. That inner struggle, the enticement to sin. Let me give you a few practical examples. Perhaps you're here tonight and someone has slandered you. What's the temptation when someone has slandered you? retaliate, gossip, seek revenge, give into that temptation, and bang, you're caught in sin. Maybe your suffering is a physical illness that you long for God to take away, and the temptation there is to, you know, to grumble or to be self-pitying or to doubt God's power or doubt God's goodness, and then you're lured and you have that new mindset. Maybe your suffering is a financial worry, like Steve shared. What's the temptation with financial insecurities? I'll tell you my temptation. Coveting what other people have that I don't have. Envious. You know, coveting people's homes and possessions. Being jealous. And then if I give in to that, I slip into sin. Maybe your suffering is loneliness. And the temptation there is to seek companionship anywhere but Jesus. And this cycle happens that in your trial, you're tempted by something, it will comfort you or is worldly, and you give into that temptation, and then you give birth to sin. Can I say, I hope that you've got people in your life who will be real with you, who will look you in the eye, and they will lovingly tell you when you are sinning in your life, and you've allowed the trial or the suffering in your life to actually produce sin within you. I've met with two guys every week for the past 12 years, and they ask me all the hard questions. I said before, they actually ask me direct questions, not vague questions, about my work, about my marriage, about my sexual purity, about materialism, about gossip and greed and pornography and disappointments and anger. I need those blokes in my life because my heart is deceptive. I need them to expose a sin in my life and to remind me to keep looking to God because God is good. Don't be deceived, verse 16. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. He doesn't change. God is good. God chose to give us new birth, verse 18. By his Spirit, through his word, and every good gift, including sufferings and trials, come from him. So I want to say life is a roller coaster. Life is a box of chocolates. You do not know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year. But I can guarantee you'll face trials. Now, what's your attitude going to be? Consider it joy. Ask God for wisdom. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity. And have this deep confidence that God is still good. Do not give in to the sin and the temptation. Let me finish with these words. I've been a Christian for 26 years. I've been a pastor for 16 years. And there are things in my pastoral ministry that I regret, and I deeply regret. And one of those things I deeply regret is not loving my brothers and sisters enough to warn them when I see them wandering from God. When I see the bitterness start to take root in them. When I see them facing trials by walking away from God and staying away from church and having nothing to do with Christians. And you see it, but I foolishly didn't love them enough to warn them. And so I just want to stand before you tonight and lovingly plead with you and warn you. Don't wander from God. Whatever you're going through, don't wander from him. Seek out brothers to love you and care for you. Soak yourself in the word of God. Fix yourself on Jesus. Run to him, not away from him. I just long that on that last day, you know, when I get the crown of life, I can look out and go, these guys were there. In Christ Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Father, you are good. Thank you, Father, that you have lavished us with your kindness and your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you, Father, for the way you do hold on to us through trials and you mature us through them. And thank you that you love to hear our prayers. Thank you for that crown of life that's waiting for us. Forgive us when we do give in to our temptations to sin. And Father, I pray for every man and every boy in this room tonight that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, keep running the race. I ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.